This morning, our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 42. These are the words of Christ. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, your word is set before us. May you cause us not to stumble from the truth of your gospel, from the truth of your word, but to feed upon it, even when it strikes us to the heart. May your spirit be present with us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Everyone must pass through the fire of the Lord. That's one of the central thrusts of our passage. Everyone must pass through the fire of the Lord. Some, by God's grace, will be made holy by that fire. Some, however, shall burn in everlasting destruction. These are hard words to hear. And it's striking, therefore, that they come on the heels of Christ's warning not to cause even one of these little ones to sin, not to cause even one of these little ones to stumble. Because it should be clear to us that by one of these little ones is meant the disciples. It's meant you and I. And by sinning, by stumbling, he means to stumble away from the gospel. And how easy it is for us to stumble when we are confronted by the reality of hell. It is an uncomfortable thought. We know people, don't we, for whom the idea of eternal destruction is itself a stumbling stone. Maybe it is a stumbling stone for yourself. Maybe it is not just people outside our doors, but people here, present, you and I, who stumble at the notion that our God would subject people to eternal destruction, to eternal suffering. You might say to yourself, what sort of loving God would make his enemies, even his creation, to suffer eternally? And maybe you hope, and maybe you explain it away that Christ's language in our passage must be mere hyperbole. He doesn't really mean what he's saying. He's just trying to get an effect out of us. But what do we find elsewhere in Scripture? We find the same message. We find that there's been an eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels who fell with him. Matthew 25:41. And we find that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42. And it will be a place where the worms will never find an end to the flesh upon which they feed. And that the fire will never find an end to the flesh upon which it burns. That's Isaiah 66:24, which was quoted in our passage. So also we are told that not only the devil and the angels will suffer there, but so too, says Paul, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So this is a doctrine that is found in Scripture, but it is also a doctrine that might cause us to stumble in the gospel, to stumble in the faith. If mishandled, it will. So rightly handled, however, and my prayer is that I do rightly handle it before you. Rightly handled, it is meant to be a source of comfort to us. Not vindictive comfort, but comfort. Because to deny it, if we were to deny it, not only would it be to swerve from the truth of what Scripture tells us, but it would be to swerve from the doctrine of the gospel itself. It's the corollary to the gospel. Let me explain that. First and foremost, without this doctrine of the eternal punishment of body and soul, the gospel, that is Christ's atonement for our sins, his death, his suffering for our sins, would be emptied of its power. When we say that we have sinned, we acknowledge by that truth not just that what we have done is wrong, but we acknowledge that we have sinned against God. We have sinned against the one who is holy. We have sinned against the one who is perfect. We have sinned against the one who is righteous. But we might describe his holiness. We might describe his perfection. We might describe his righteousness as infinite, because he himself is infinite. That is, his righteousness is infinite. His perfection is infinite. His holiness is infinite. And therefore, when we sin against him, it is not as when we sin against one another. We incur a debt. We incur a debt against one another when we sin. But when we sin against God, we incur an infinite debt against him. It is an infinite debt which can only be satisfied in our flesh, that is, by eternal judgment. It is for this reason Scripture rightly tells us that it can only be by the death of the God-man that our debt can be paid. Christ pays our debt. No mere mortal, no matter how sinless, no angel or angelic being, no matter how sinless, no matter how righteous, could have paid that debt. It needed to be paid by the infinite God himself. It could only be Christ, because he is God and man. He is enabled both to stand as our representative and to fully pay our debt, and also to do so while also gaining back his own life. He is God. He is infinite. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. And so his sacrifice not only satisfies God's justice, but it vindicates God and brings glory to God. Because in his sacrifice, he is not left in the grave. Now, if we deny eternal judgment and opt for partial judgment, the annihilation of the body and the soul, then we do damage to that doctrine. If God's justice and righteousness were satisfied enough by the annihilation of our sins, of our bodies, the annihilation of our bodies for our sins. That is, if he were satisfied with us partially paying the debt in our own destruction, then Christ's death would not be necessary. The death of an infinitely holy, infinitely righteous God-man would not have been necessary because God's justice would no longer actually require it. But if that were the case, if God could wink at our debt and so erase it, then why put the Son whom he loved, to death on the cross? Why do that? What we should see by this, the point I'm driving at here, is that we should see in this doctrine the costliness of our redemption. We ought to be encouraged by that. When we see the costliness of our redemption, our redemption was expensive. It was costly. It was beyond price. We are made to know by that our souls and our very bodies are precious in his sight. That he delights in our bodies and our souls. They are precious to him. Hence, being so dear to our Lord, when we circle back to that first verse, 42, hence the curse that is laid down on anyone who should separate us from him, who should try to separate us from him, who should cause us to stumble away from him. And of course, we ought to know then that the principal individual behind this curse, the principal individual upon whom this curse falls, is the devil. That's what's going on here. It's first and foremost a statement that one who consistently seeks to have us stumble in the faith, who consistently seeks to have us stumble in the truth, to fall into sin, that one shall be judged for what he has done. And that's who Christ principally has in view, the devil in verse 42. When Christ tells us, therefore, whoever causes one of my disciples to sin, or as the Greek puts it, to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. In this case, we ought to understand his words this way. He's saying that of the devil would find it pleasurable to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea in comparison to what he is truly and really going to experience for what he has attempted to do to God's saints. That's what he's telling us here. He's telling us that millstone would be a mercy. It would be a pleasure. It would be a kindness in comparison to what he will receive for attacking God's people. That is for us, for Christ's disciples, we, the little ones, there is here contained a promise that as we reflect upon our lives, as we confess our sins, as we look back at the temptations that have befell us time and time again, as the sins that we have stumbled into time and time again, yes, Christ died for those sins. He suffered for those sins. Those sins for us are cast behind our back. But they're also pinned to the devil. They're pinned to the one who tempted us. They're pinned to the one who sought to make us stumble away from the truth. And he shall pay his debt with every sin which he laid upon our backs. We are precious in Christ's sight. He will defend his church. He will defend his people. He will guard them. Once again, Christ is telling us that we are precious. And he is here, in other words, recapitulating, retelling what the Lord spoke of and prophesied in Genesis 3. He is saying that the serpent's head will indeed be crushed beneath his foot. That we can be certain about that. That the curse that has fallen upon the devil from Genesis 3 continues even now. And that we can be assured that it will be accomplished. And we will be delivered from him ultimately and fully at the end of ages. Christ himself is that man. Now, secondly, that was the first thing here. Secondly, this doctrine of eternal destruction, of everlasting destruction, as Christ is setting it before us, is meant also to be a warning to us. It's meant to be an encouragement to us not to abandon the gospel. That may not be clear to us in this passage as we've read it, but that's truly what it is. You see, the word used here, we'll drop briefly into Greek. The word used here for sin is not the word normally used. The word used here is scandalizo. Sounds like scandal, to cause to stumble, to cause to be snared, to take an offense. Those are possible translations for that word. The word normally used for sin is hamartia. But that's not the word that's used here. And the reason why I draw that out is because elsewhere in the gospel, Mark always uses this word to evoke the notion of disbelief, of unbelief, of faithlessness, of falling away. Mark 4:17, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they, scandalizo, they fall away. Or Mark 6, and when Christ was teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue at Nazareth, it is said of the people that what they scandalizo, they took offense at him. And then a little later, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And again, after our chapter, in the 14th chapter, once again, the word is used by Christ to indicate to his disciples what? That they will fall away. That they will stumble. That they will prove faithless for a time. The sin in view in the whole of our passage is unbelief. It's of doubt. It is of our faithlessness, of our falling away from the Lord, of our falling away from his promises, of our falling away from the gospel. That is what is in view. Now, certainly that will be expressed in a variety of sins. Whenever we sin, there's a certain faithlessness there. We doubt God's promises. Why did I steal? Because I doubted that God would protect and guard me, and that I needed to guard and protect myself. That is a form of faithlessness. But the sin in view here is faithlessness, of falling away. The point, therefore, the encouragement here is to raise our eyes, to raise before our eyes the absolute importance, the absolute value, the absolute wonder of the gospel. Don't let anything distract you from the gospel. That's what he's saying. Don't let anything turn your eye away. We are not to take it lightly. If Christ does not take us lightly, and he does not take us lightly, because he died for us, he counts us as precious in his sight, how much more ought we to take heavily, weightily, the gospel? As something to gaze upon, as something to look towards, as something which Christ has done for us. For it is the kingdom of heaven. And he shows us this under this image of disfiguration, of cutting off eyes and hands, of cutting off the body parts. And we need to understand this. At first glance, we read this and say, oh, that sounds awful. And we may read it in a certain direction, but I want to turn our attention away from the direction we tend to read it in, as in, I need, if my eye is causing me to lust, let me cut that eye out and cast away. Certainly that can bear up within that, but that's not what he's running after here precisely. Because he's running after what the result of that cutting off will do. Because on one hand, it sounds good. If my eye causes me to sin, then I'll cut it out so that I no longer sin. If my hand causes me to sin, I'll cut it off and then I'll no longer sin. But what he's arguing for here is something radical, something which the Jews would have been deeply uncomfortable with. He is effectively saying, be willing to cut yourself off from the temple. Be willing to cut yourself off from the present worship of God, from the present people of God in Israel in his day. Here's what I'm saying. Leviticus 21. No one who has a blemish shall draw near to the Lord, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand. He's saying something precious about the gospel. That not only should we cast every sin behind us, every bad thing, but there are even good things to cast behind us, even the good, that we might reach the gospel. He's saying, don't turn back. Don't go the way of the Pharisees. Don't go back to the temple, because the gospel has come, these things which once gave you access to God no longer give you access to God. In fact, they prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. These things that once you thought were a part of what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God, they are the very things that keep you from the kingdom of God. Which is why when we look back at verse 42, it is not only Satan who's in view there, but also the Pharisees, the self-righteous. He's saying that even things that appear good, even things that have been handed down by God in the past, the temple worship, those things in the presence of the gospel are no longer good, but may need to be cast aside. Even things that appear really good can be a means of keeping you from the kingdom of heaven. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Just think about what these good things are. We like to hear that it's the bad things that we do that keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. We like to hear that it's my lying that keeps me out of the kingdom of heaven. We like to hear that it's my stealing that keeps me out of the kingdom of heaven. We like to hear that it's those things which keep me out of the kingdom of heaven. But he's saying here, actually, it's the good things that we do that also keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. Our self-righteousness can keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. Our good works can keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, because they keep us from the preciousness of the gospel. They keep us from the preciousness of our salvation. They devalue Christ. I'm not here arguing for an antinomian spirit. The good that we do is to be in response to the good that he has done. But we are not to see them as valuable to our salvation, valuable to saving us, valuable to bringing us near to God, because he has already come near to us in the gospel. Now, you might have noticed, and this will be brief note here, but you might have noticed, we'll call this almost an aside, that we're missing two verses in our translation. We're missing verse 44 and 46. Now, if you have another translation, you might actually have verses 44 and 46. For those of us who do not have verses 44 and 46, what we would find there in verses 44 and 46 is a repetition of verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what we would find in verses 44 and 46. And we won't get into the details of that this morning, but there are basically two manuscript traditions behind the scriptures. And some translations lean more heavily on one, and some lean more heavily on the other. And so that's what you're seeing there. But in either case, it really doesn't matter, because the message is still the same. Do all you can to cling to the gospel, because everything else is the fire of hell. Now what Christ has just said, it is hard to hear. Separate yourself from even the good. And for the Jews, it would have been especially hard to hear. Be prepared to separate yourself in such a way that you can no longer enter the temple, that you can no longer worship at the temple or in the synagogue. And that would have been disheartening. And so we see him say something quite beautiful at this point. In verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." I think that's a beautiful thing. And that's why we read Leviticus chapter 2 today. When we look at the Old Testament, especially this morning's Old Testament reading, we discover that every sacrifice was to have salt. And now, why is that? Well, we can guess a couple reasons. One is that salt was not really destroyed in the sacrifice. It's not really destroyed in fire. It's not destroyed by time either. And those together serve as a reminder. They serve as a reminder of God's covenant, of his eternal covenant. Hence why here we read that it's spoken of in the context of covenant, salt and covenant. But we also read of God's covenant in the salt in Judges chapter 9 and 2 Kings chapter 2. That is, salt told the worshiper that God would never forsake him, that God would keep his covenant, and that the worshiper and the believer, therefore, are ever and always bound to the covenant, even when they've sinned, even when they've fallen short of the covenant. And therefore, Christ is saying two things here. First, obviously, he's saying that through and on account of the gospel, what we have here in verse 49 is an offering. We ourselves are offered up to God as a burnt offering. We do not need to go into the temple. We are no longer outside the tabernacle. It is no longer the maimed, the disfigured, and the Gentiles who stand outside the tabernacle, but we are brought in and we are made holy. We are made to be a holy offering, a holy sacrifice. And we are placed on the altar. We are made holy by the immortal fire, by the Holy Spirit. He himself is that fire which salts us, making us pure, making us holy, sanctifying us, so that we are delivered through the fire, not burned up, but made holy before God. And because of the Spirit's work, then we too take on that quality of the salt that lasts, that sets us apart. It sets us apart. Now suddenly we are set apart from those who thought they were the people of God. And we are made into a new people of God. And we are gathered together as being holy and dedicated to God. We receive a call to holiness. It is not that we are called to holiness in order that we may be with God, but it is that we have been made holy, and now we go forth as those who have been called to be holy. See, that's why I say we're not antinomians. We don't burn away the law, but we have been made holy, and now we go forth in that holiness to live as holy people. That the gospel, as it's bound up within us, is apparent to one another, to the world outside. That is, we're no longer distinguishing ourselves from one another by how good I am, by how righteous I am, by how godly I think I may be. But we are distinguished by the mark of the gospel on us. and as we share that gospel mark on one another, strengthening one another in the gospel, turning one another away from the things that distract to the gospel, that we become an image of Christ, not an image of the devil. Turning to the gospel and to the kingdom of God, that we might be rejoicing that Christ has seen fit to see us as precious in his sight, and so that the gospel becomes precious in our sight, and precious in the sight of those around us as they see the gospel in and through us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you by your Holy Spirit for making us into a holy sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to you, not on account of our righteousness, not on account of our holiness, not on account of our goodness, but on account of your own will, on account of you counting us precious in your sight, and so sending your Son to die on our behalf. Please, Father, make your gospel precious in our sight, that our gaze would be on it, that our backs would be turned to that which causes us to stumble, but causes us to know too that the one who causes us to stumble, he shall be cut off one day, and our stumbling will be brought to an end, and we will truly be holy. Just as we are called holy, we will be sanctified and rejoice in your Son. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.